The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Beginning in verse 18. We've been going through the last couple of weeks some real challenging issues related to the hurricane and the Katrina and the suffering and the pressures and stuff that flow from that. Been all kinds of answers, but the answer is right here. And quite frankly, that hurricane would have been there if there'd been no people there. But because people choose to live in certain areas, they're going to be challenged by these things. But how come these things are out there? Tornadoes, hurricanes, all these kind of things. Well, it's part of the curse on the earth that goes back to the fall. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance or patient endurance, we wait eagerly for it. There's a number of things there in that context to challenge us in our thinking, but I just wanted to bring that to the forefront, this, because a lot of things that, I know my son, when he called the other night, and I guess some people have been bugging him at work about some of these things. You know, and you always get that people that don't understand who God is and his essence and character. You'll say, oh, how can a loving God do this and cause, you know. And it's really difficult to explain to somebody that's got a mindset that has no clue about who God is. Just as really communicating the gospel to those that do not have an understanding of who God is and his character and how righteous and just he is, that he can't have any kind of an association at all with sin and stuff, and it has to be dealt with before you can have a relationship with him. And so, but anyway, got me to thinking about that. Remember this passage here that really emphasizes that aspect of the curse on the earth goes back, you know, and who set up the hydrology system and everything that's going on. But see, things changed at the fall. And we have all this, you know, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, and all these kind of things. Or if you go to the other side of the world, it's the typhoons instead of hurricanes, but the same thing. And whatever, the tsunamis or whatever. But the thing is, they're there, if we're in this areas where they happen, what's our response to be as believers? We have the provision to deal with that. And he's mentioned that here. It's there. But see, for the unbeliever, they're operating without hope to start with. But the response to, now it looks like, you know, all the predictions that, oh, we're going to have tens of thousands, of, isn't going to happen. There's going to be quite a few, but nothing in the on the order that the magnitude that they were expecting. And in fact, I saw a deal the other day. They said they'd ship 25,000 body bags down there, but looks like they'll have somewhere around 1,000, maybe. But still tough. But life is what we saw from James. It's a vapor. What's really important is your relationship with Christ through the Word. Life, no matter how long you live, is short compared to all eternity. And we need to get our priorities straight and get our focus moving in the right direction. Let's go to Throne of Grace and prayer, and then let's get into this great Epistle of Romans. We're down there working still on the first verse, the last phrase to go here. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have the privilege of coming together this morning. We're so thankful for all that we have in Christ and the provision that you've made through him, not just for our salvation, but also for living each day, dealing with the pressures of living in a sin-cursed world. You've made the total package available to us through him, through the Word, his thinking, his viewpoint that we have before us. But we need to take that Word seriously in our life and make it the basis, the foundation of our thinking and our viewpoint. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that privilege this morning to study things that God the Holy Spirit will bring to the forefront of our thinking, the challenge us with what's here in the context of Romans and 1 Peter and the important things that are here. There's so many foundational truths here that we need to know and understand and to take and build up our frame of reference so that we have a solid foundation of truth and not the mushy, religious, goofy stuff and folk theology that is so dominant in most churches these days. We just pray that we would understand what your word has to say so that we are prepared believers, ready for whatever tomorrow might bring. We would remember those of our family that have some special needs, especially this morning. We would remember Jackie as she's getting out of the hospital. We just pray that you would continue to provide for her, challenge her to the areas that she needs to make some adjustments in her life for her health issues, and also to comfort and encourage her. It's some really tough deals when you're dealing with the pain, and we just pray that the doctors will figure out what's important for her to handle the issues of pain in her back and her leg and this kind of thing. We'd also remember Trina as she is dealing with some new problems with the heart. We just pray that you'd provide for her what she needs to be able to deal with these new challenges every day. And we would remember also Caleb and his special needs, that he'll look to you for the strength that he needs. And we just thank you for his faithfulness to witness for Jesus Christ in his special situation. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her health issues, and we just pray that you'd strengthen her and provide her what she needs to deal with those tough new issues for her life. We also would remember the president and his special situation and all the challenges that he has. We just pray that you continue to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here in this nation. We'd also remember those who are faithfully serving in harm's way this morning because of the challenges that we've had as a nation against our sovereignty. We just pray that you'd provide for them what they need to get the job done. And we'd also remember those of our, that we know around the nation, our faithful pastors who are teaching the word of truth this morning. We just pray that their congregations would be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through their ministry this morning, so that they might be built up in the faith. And we just pray that each of us would be willing to take your word, apply it in our life, be lights to this community as we have the opportunity to communicate the gospel and encourage other believers. We just thank you for your faithfulness to us here in this congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. In this first verse, Paul lays out three terms or three designations for his responsibilities, and really describing who he is, that we need to know and understand as we move through the message of this particular book. First, he called himself a bondservant. A bondservant here in verse 1. A bondservant belonging, literally, to Jesus Christ. We have the genitive of possession here of Christu, Jesu. Remember that he puts, Paul predominantly uses Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, which puts the emphasis on the fact of his messiahship, that he is the anointed one. But this term bond slave, this bugs people. I don't want to be a servant. I'm free. Well, you are free in Christ. But the term, as he uses it, it's not so much as it was in the day, a term of servitude, but a term of slavery. In the sense of being willingly, cheerful, providing willingly cheerful service. The second term, the second designation here is he's called an apostle. This really lays out his responsibility, the spiritual gift that was given to him in grace, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 3. Emphasized three times in that context. The point that Paul is making here by referring to himself here as the called apostle, the sense is that God called him. He's in this responsibility because of God's choice, not his. God summoned him to that office, placed him in it. He makes it very clear several times. And we looked at some passages that his apostleship was not of man, nor through the agency of man. So called then refers here to the divine appointment as an apostle. Now, so Paul was really clearly conscious of the fact that his apostolic office was not due to his own personal choices or status, but rather that he had been divinely entrusted with these responsibilities, or the responsibility that goes with being an apostle. And it was tremendous responsibility, great responsibility. And then we looked at some things related to apostleship last week, which brings us to the left it sitting right there on my... No, it didn't. There it is. Just dawned on me. Getting forgetful of my old age. The third designation, or the final designation here in this context, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart. This amplifies, really, and further defines what he means when he says he's called an apostle, his responsibility. Called an apostle for a specific duty or responsibility. And that, of course, has to do with communicating the gospel of God. Now, as we go through here, we're going to see some things related to the gospel here as Paul uses it. We often think, you know, the salvation message, and it is. That's one use of it. But there's a wider use. The whole council. All truth. So they have to keep that in mind. And we go through, and it's fairly easy in most passages to pick out which he's referring to. Because he spends a lot of time dealing with a lot of other issues besides just the salvation message. Although that's what we're going to see predominantly through here. And this is not written to the unbeliever. It's written to believers, this message here. Set apart for the gospel of God. Now the word set apart, aphorizo, the orizo here, this part of it, really looks at marking off boundaries, setting up boundaries, limits. But here, you get the boundaries here, and the apo here indicates there's a separation from something. So, in the compound here, apophorizo, instead of just orizo, means to mark off from others by boundaries. And it's often used to indicate a separation to a responsibility, to a point, to set one apart for special purpose, a special purpose. Paul was separated by God out from others, mankind, if you will, for his apostleship. And we noted that, if you remember, that principle in Galatians chapter 1, down about verse 15, 16, 17, I think. Yeah. But when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, other men, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went out to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Now you remember, he had been trained under Gamaliel. He was one of the sharp, as they call him, the sharpest tacks in the bunch, one of the greatest students Gamaliel had. He knew the Old Testament. He knew backwards and forwards. But he needed some refocusing of what he knew. And he spent that time out there in Arabia being taught by, I believe, Jesus Christ. We went through there, I mentioned that, if you recall. Preparing him for his responsibilities. Getting him refocused. Now, as I mentioned, the other day, I think I... somewhere, if we get far enough, yeah. He quotes here in Romans, the Old Testament, 60 times. It's pertinent. 60 times. And we'll see how that plays out in a little bit, maybe this morning, maybe. Paul recognized that he was in the office, not on the basis of his own merit, or by association with others. We find here also Paul's goal and objective of ministry as an apostle, in order that, as he says here, he might proclaim the truth, the gospel, to the Gentiles. Paul was given exactly the spiritual gift, the correct spiritual gift apostleship so that he was able to fulfill his ministry as God intended him to do. And that's always the case for all of us. And I think, quite frankly, the spiritual gifts, a lot of people agonize over these things. You don't agonize over it. You just be responsive to what the Word of God says, and those things will fall into place. But the thing is, it's a blending. It's not just, what gift do I have? It's a blending of several, usually. Now, back in Romans chapter 1, that his commissioning is in view here. Commissioning as an apostle is indicated by the use of the verb here is in the perfect tense. He's set apart in the perfect tense. Now, when we say perfect tense, remember what that means. That means that it's emphasizing that something happened at a point of time that has lasting results. Now, sometimes the perfect will emphasize this part in a context. Sometimes it emphasizes this aspect of it. And sometimes it's the whole ball of wax. But it's looking at something that happened in the past. Here he was given the gift of apostleship. When did this happen? It was on the Damascus Road. And it had lasting results. Present results, in fact. And through the inscripturating of his awesome message here and the other epistles that he wrote, the impact, the results, continues even to today. Paul is not only a bondslave, a bondservant, willingly, cheerfully serving his Savior, but is also separated to the good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. He was separated to no other message but the good news of God. A message that says to man, you have no part in salvation. None. All the religions of the world want you to do something, to merit something. I heard this guy this morning. He's a Lutheran. And he was going along pretty good. And then all of a sudden he goes off and he says, yep, you got to have that baptism. You know? He was actually sounding pretty good. And then bingo, got to throw that in there to put the cap on the deal. Give me a break. Anyway. The point is, it's not what you can do for God, but what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, nowhere do you find, when Paul talks about the gospel, does he put a modifier in front of the term gospel, the good news? Oftentimes we hear some modifiers put in front of it today. We're the full gospel. Or, you know, some more of that, of course, that's holy rollers, so, you know, that means we stand up and we go, woo, 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 you know, jump around, speak in tongues and all the rest of the nonsense. Or the four-square gospel, that's another one that's big out west anyway. Same thing, four-square. I think they're taking that from that prophetic passage is talking about the city that's four square, but what has that got to do with, I don't know. Anyway, they mix it up some way with the gospel. But if you listen very carefully to the message that is given today, or what passes today as the gospel, what do you usually hear? Is it a message that's Christ-centered, or is it really man-centered? Are you hurting? Is your life in shambles? Is your marriage on the rocks? Then come to Christ. accept Christ or invite him into your heart, into your life, and he'll make all your hurts and cares go away. What's the implication? Besides being pure garbage, but, you know, that God is just sitting there, sort of like a cosmic genie, waiting to grant you your every wish. And if you accept Christ, it's all downhill from there. But is that really the gospel message? Nah, the good news is that he's done something because you're under the pile. But that's what you hear so much today. It's a self-centered, man-oriented, mankind-oriented, you know, it's just a message that's out there today. And it's just, well, it's enough to make you, if you understand what the Word of God says, it really bugs you. But anyway. Now the gospel is good news. The good news is that, you know, that he has provided for that situation in which we find ourselves, separated from him. And we need to have that sin and the penalty for sin dealt with. We need to be as righteous as he is. And we can have all that simply by faith alone in his work. We're going to find, and that's Paul's big thing down through the first five chapters. Salvation is by, or as he uses the term here, he says, justification is by faith. Justification. Being declared righteous before him is by faith. And faith is the only condition. And faith is not a work. He makes it very clear when we see that in chapter 4 when we get there. So in summary, verse 1 presents Paul as belonging to a divine master, Jesus Christ, fulfilling a divine office as an apostle, and proclaiming a divine message. The gospel of God. There is an aspect of the gospel I think that is important to us for us to understand here. The gospel as presented by Paul in Romans is the gospel that is being communicated to taught believers, not the gospel preached to the unsaved. What the unbeliever needs to know and understand in order to be saved is that he needs to know that he is a sinner, that he's been under the penalty of sin, that he is, in God's eyes, not righteous in the sense that God can't have any fellowship with him, any relationship with him. And he needs to place his faith and trust in Christ. Believe that Christ died for him, bore that penalty for him, paid that penalty for their sins, was buried, and was raised, and was seen. That's the basics, I believe, that need to be believed. Now, it's God the Holy Spirit and his convicting ministry that makes that message clear. Doesn't mean they're going to believe it, but they're going to have a clear understanding of it. Remember, a number of the passages I quote at different times. Really, the prologue to John's epistle, not the epistle, but his gospel, is way in the back instead of up front. But it says, these things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Because as far as God is concerned, you're dead as an unbeliever, dead. Can't have any relationship with you until you have life, his life. John over and over again makes it clear. Says, in other words, in John 6:47, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes. Believes what? Believes in Christ. Has eternal life. But for the believer, to be motivated and experience the joy of his salvation, that one must be taught all the varying aspects and involvements in the cross work of Jesus Christ for them. In other words, what Paul's going to deal with here is some heavy stuff. It's called forensic judicial aspects of salvation, or being justified by faith. The forensic, the legal aspects. What's going on? How did this all come about? The bottom line is that it's faith alone in Christ alone that brings the benefits of what Christ did on the cross. Understanding the extent that God went to provide the gospel brings, it should bring to anyone who's thinking, any believer who's thinking, tremendous appreciation for what he has done for us. As Paul mentions the gospel of God, he begins kind of a rabbit trail, an expansion or further defining of the focus of the gospel in verse 2 and 3a. When he gets to his son in verse 3, he goes off again, another tangent or another rabbit trail through verse 5. And he sets up these rabbit trails by using three prepositional phrases. Let's read this section here. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Three prepositions down through here. When he says, through his apostles, there he uses little preposition dia, which gives us really, through, it's the how. And in the Holy Scriptures, whips, en, and this really sets up the where. And peri. Which is preposition concerning. This is the who. The how, the where, the who. Paul would make a good reporter. He knows how to break things down and analyze things. Extremely sharp. One of the things that Paul does here is to establish the continuity and the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament by pointing to the promise made by God through the prophets. The roots of salvation did not begin with Jesus and his incarnation, but with the Old Testament promise. And that's what the point he makes here as he begins verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, the Holy Scriptures. What this is telling us is that the gospel didn't just suddenly burst onto the scene of human history with the coming of Jesus Christ. Didn't all those people that lived before that need salvation? You bet they did. Salvation has always been by faith. Always been by faith. Never on the basis of works. There's many that have taught over the years that, yeah, the Old Testament, they were saved by works. Taking that lamb or whatever for sacrifices. It's works. No, no, no. They haven't done their homework. It was by faith. The application of that faith, the believing, says, okay, the response was they took the animal for the sacrifice, but they believed first. That's where the salvation was, not in the animal. sacrifice, per se. It also makes a very strong statement here related to the Word of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Got a little relative pronoun here, host, that refers back. Oftentimes it says which or something like that, concerning which hosts, which He promised. What did He promise? The gospel of God, the revelation of God in the gospel. Number one, He promised, that is, God promised, gives us the source of the truth, the source of the message of the gospel. First, the source. Secondly, the agency through which the gospel came was His prophets. They were the channel through which this revelation came, His prophets. And that little preposition, dia, through, indicates the aspect of agency, through the agency of the prophets. Those who question, and this is a question that's being dealt with all the time, even today, and you'd think that'd be settled, but it's not. The inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture is something that's challenged all the time. But those who question the inspiration of Scripture are saying that the prophets, the apostles who were the human authors of Scripture, changed the message from God. They've changed it. To question the inspiration of Scripture is a very subtle way, says that God is incapable of getting His message to mankind through the Word, the Scripture. Literally, to deny the inspiration of Scripture says that God did not speak through them. What did I quote when we began? All Scripture is God-breathed. Don't forget that. The construction here emphasizes that God is personally involved in and the authority behind the promise, and the gospel is the fulfillment of that hope inspired in man by the prophets in Scripture. The third thing here, the truth of God recorded in human language, communicating a message to us, is found in the Holy Scriptures. This is the living expression of it. You know, what becomes the living expression of it? We have the message here, but you, as you take this truth and live it out in your life, become the living expression of this message. And this message was promised beforehand. Promised beforehand. So you got the word epangelo and a little, that same little P-R-O, pro, before. Promised before. Promise made ahead of time. This is in the aorist tense, not the perfect, but the aorist tense, which says, you know, this is a historical fact. It's a reality. The promise of the gospel by the Old Testament prophets was real. But notice a little sidelight here. He says that it was a promise by the Old Testament prophets, not a prophecy. A promise. A promise carries a somewhat stronger force to the recipient of the promise, since it directly obligates the one making it. A promise directly obligates the one making it. Well, a prophecy is a prediction of something that is to happen. When God is the author of both, though, there is a guarantee of fulfillment of both. But a promise is stronger than a prophecy. We should note that the Old Testament contained the gospel in promise, but not in its full expression. Yeah, they knew, gee, all the way from Adam, that there had to be a substitute. Someone had to die to pay the price of that God's holiness demanded. When that gospel in promise form was believed, it was effective for salvation. And I remind you again, because even in the Scofield Bible, the early one, the first one, they had some goofy stuff in there related to the Old Testament and salvation. And it really caused a lot of grief for a dispensational orientation, which was straightened out in the later updates in 67. It took them from 1909 to 67 to straighten it out. But anyway. But salvation always from day one. Day one would be with Adam and Esau, Eve, was by faith. Always by faith. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 15, here Paul links this promise to the Old Testament fathers and the incarnation and work of Christ. Chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And he goes on with some other praises there, but he links the promise here, the gospel, to the Old Testament fathers. That promise and the incarnation and work of Christ. The promise of the gospel would extend then to include the words of the prophets and the sacrificial system of Israel, that portion of the Mosaic Law. The typology that was used and seen, like the raised serpent in the wilderness that was spoken of. If you go back to Numbers chapter, let's see, 21. The brazen serpent here, verses 8 and 9. As usual, they had mumbled and grumbled and complained. And the Lord sent a whole bunch of fiery serpents, as it says there in verse 6, among the people. And when they bit the people, they died. Down in verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about when everyone who is bitten, everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent. And of course, bronze pictures there in the typology, sin, and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. He lived. Now, tie that, John chapter 3. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Believes and has eternal life. That's the issue. Believes, right object, Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, has eternal life. The act of looking at that serpent, the Old Testament there, Numbers, manifested their belief, their faith. And as if you read through the context, there were knuckleheads that wouldn't look at it, and they died. We can also demonstrate this promise of the gospel beforehand if we compare several verses. Go back to Isaiah. Chapter 42. In verses 6 and 7. And then 53:1. But 42:6-7 says, verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. The nation Israel had a responsibility to communicate the message of the gospel. They failed to do that, but that was their responsibility. 53:1. Here he says, as he begins this great passage, the sacrifice of Christ, says, who has believed our message? Who has believed our message? What message? The message of the gospel. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His power, his authority. Who has believed our message? Well, look at Romans chapter 10. Here's the tie for this one. Romans chapter 10. Verse 15, 16. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, the gospel. And he's going back to the passage we just read. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, our message? And then that great observation in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But the point is, they understood the message, the promise was given by the prophets, recognized several places here by Paul, by John. Paul understood that message, the word message in Isaiah, as the gospel. Many skeptics often argue that Christianity is a relatively young religion. And I shudder at the term religion, but anyway, gotta go with the flow sometimes in conversation, so you have recognized that Christianity is a religion, but it really isn't. It's a relationship with the God of the universe. And that Oriental religions existed long before Christ. Just when do you date the time of Christ? What about the gospel? See, when you're talking about Christ, the Messiah, goes a little bit beyond his humanity there. Most quickly respond and say, oh yeah, that's 20 centuries ago, at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the incarnation. From that, and you know, really from what we've noted here in these passages back and forth between the old and the new here, I think Paul would disagree with you. The gospel concerning Jesus was promised through the prophets. The point is, the gospel was not a reaction to the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. The Old Testament and New Testament stand in perfect harmony with each other. No contradictions, rightly divided, when people do their exegesis, do their homework. That's the problem. In fact, ran across a very fascinating article by Cornelius Van Til, and I know that name probably doesn't ring a bell with most of you. Theologian who died 20-some years ago, back in the 80s, born in the 1890s, if I remember right. Sometimes he's a little hard to read. Tremendous in the areas of apologetics. But this is a guy that, he was a Dutch theologian, spoke English, wrote it, but you can tell he didn't think in it. He thought in his Dutch language, which made it a little bit hard sometimes to get across to what he was trying to say sometimes. A little difficult, but had some tremendous things to point out. I don't know what time frame he wrote this. I think it was in the 60s, but what he was dealing with was what was coming from the pulpits and the pastors at the time, which was leading to gross error instead of teaching truth. And at the time, it's multiplied much worse today than it was then. But some tremendous principles in there, and we'll maybe rewrite that and get it into so that you can understand it. Amplify some things and put it in the paper next week, maybe. But anyway. But the thing we need to come to grips with, the Old Testament, New Testament, are in perfect harmony. No contradictions, rightly divided. I would take the reference here to the prophets to not be limited just to those who had the office of prophet, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, but also those who functioned as a prophet and wrote scripture, like David, Moses. Now, back to our phrase here. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets. The last prepositional phrase here details for us where the gospel is revealed. In the Holy Scriptures. This is equivalent to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, according to the Scriptures. Because he's talking about the Old Testament text. Didn't have the New Testament text when he wrote this. Hadn't been put together yet. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then it goes on, and he appeared to here and here, demonstrating the reality of the resurrection. The word for scriptures here, graphe. Thank you. Graphe. That's translated scriptures here. Actually means writings. The writings. It's never used of oral communication. Therefore, it focuses the written word. The writing in view here is modified by hagios. Hagios, translated holy. And what have we seen that this really means to be set apart? To be set apart for a purpose, for an objective. Oftentimes it's used to refer to someone that is set apart to God, for service to God. And of course, all believers, as we saw from Romans 6, are set apart for service to God. The point he's making here, I believe that he's referring to it as the Holy Scriptures, no definite article, so it calls our attention to the character of the Scriptures. It is like no other. You can't go to any so-called religion, go to their so-called holy writings and compare them to what we have here at all. They don't compare. There's none like these. You find none of them have prophetic truth in them at all. None. For one thing. This verse gives us an important equivalence. The subject is the gospel that comes from God through the intermediate agency of the prophets, and it is found in these holy scriptures, or the scriptures, the writings that are set apart for a purpose. What this is saying is that what God has said, what he has promised, is in the written word. Therefore, what God says is what the word says. Why do you think I put so much emphasis on the word? Because this is the message of God right here in the written word. We need to understand that and take it seriously and look at what's here as being, you know, God's message, God's communication to us. And we need to take it seriously. Okay, well, as I see the time has jumped out on us, so it's a good thing I just looked up, because I wasn't paying attention to the clock. I was enjoying things here too much, so anyway. Father, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful for the salvation that we have, for the provision that you have made for us today, tomorrow, next week. But as we've just seen, that message, that important message, is right here in your word. We pray, Father, that you'd continue to provide for us here in this congregation so that we can continue to put our nose to the grindstone, so to speak, and study your word so that we're prepared as believers, prepared to be able to communicate the gospel, to communicate and encourage other believers in the word. But may we take that word seriously, otherwise everything will fall apart for each of us. And we also, Father, would remember, especially this morning, Jackie and her particular situation and her health issues, and we just pray that you'd comfort her and provide for her this morning. And we just thank you for all that you're doing for us and providing for us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.